In the passage that I read this morning for our communion observance, the Apostle Paul, after quoting our Lord's words concerning the bread and the cup, makes this comment. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. We remember his death for us, which put into effect God's new covenant, by which he has irrevocably bound himself to his people in the grace of forgiveness and deliverance and the peace of a restored relationship. Together, we partake of the bread and the cup which we confess and with which we confess our identification with his death and our place as his new covenant people, and take heart in these signs of his present fellowship with us. And since our Lord is a risen Lord, who is now enthroned and has promised to personally return with the fullness of God's kingdom, we regularly do this in allegiance to him until he does, in fact, come. We remember and confess and live in allegiance to our Lord. In other words, not only anchored in his saving work in the past, sustained in his fellowship in the present, but with all things also cast in the shadow of his coming, which coincidentally just happens to be the title of the new sermon series we begin today, In the Shadow of His Coming. What a coincidence, right? In this series, we'll be immersing ourselves into Paul's two letters to the Church of the Thessalonians, two short letters which at every turn breathe in anticipation of our Lord's return as Paul prayerfully addresses the concerns of a newborn church made up entirely of brand new believers, birthed in conflict and opposition that shows no sign of going away. How'd you like to be a part of that church, huh? Two Sundays ago, we witnessed this church's founding in Acts 17. Paul and his team of Silas and Timothy had arrived in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia, and after planting the church, a church in the Roman colony city of Philippi, with Paul and Silas getting severely beaten and imprisoned in the process. How's that for doing your church planting? Despite the long trip and still fresh wounds, they immediately located the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica, and Paul was able to preach Jesus as the Messiah there for three Sabbaths. With great success, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and became followers of Jesus. They attached themselves to Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the God-fearing Greeks who attended the synagogue and the leading women. That is, they were wives, maybe some widows, but wives generally of the leading citizens of the city. Some of the Jews, probably the synagogue leaders, however, were jealous at what was happening, and they put a stop to the synagogue ministry of Paul's. They incited what one commentator called a rent-a-mob to turn the city against Paul and Silas. And when the mob couldn't find them, when they looked for them at Jason's house, Jason was a new believer who was hosting them, they forcibly dragged Jason and some of the other new believers before the city authorities, accusing Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down, and Jason of hosting them, and the whole lot of them of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that, quote, there was another king, Jesus. Another king, Jesus. Imagine that. Jason and his group were released when they posted bond, but Paul and Silas had to leave under cover of darkness for Berea, 40 miles away. There they again had great success in the synagogue among all groups, including the Jews. But once again, their time was cut short. Paul was forced to leave for Athens, 200 miles away, when the opposition Jews from Thessalonica discovered that he was there and came and stirred up the crowds against him as they had in Thessalonica. Silas and Timothy, however, were able to stay and further establish the church in Berea and then hopefully rejoin Paul in Athens. Now, the account in Acts 17 focuses on Paul's synagogue ministry. But it's clear from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, our first letter that we're diving into this morning, it's clear from that the majority of the new believers had actually come from outside the synagogue, straight from pagan worship into following Jesus, which is quite a dramatic thing, because none of these, or very few of them, had any knowledge of the Scriptures. They had little, if any, knowledge of Jesus Christ, so this is coming from them fresh. But as Paul will say, we'll see in the weeks ahead, the word came to them in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by their great persuasiveness or their great looks or anything like that or what neat services they had. No, it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was of God, not of man. And while Paul's ministry in the synagogue was a mere 3 weeks, his comment in Philippians 4:16, where he mentions his ministry to the Philippians in that letter, he indicates there that with what he says, he pieced it together that he must have been in the city itself ministering for closer to 3 months rather than just merely 3 weeks. But think about this. I want you to think about this. That is still an awfully short time to establish and ground a church of all brand new believers, most of whom came to faith with no prior knowledge of the Scriptures that I mentioned, or knowing anything about Jesus before these guys came in town. And then to have them, to leave them on their own, as Paul had to do, and Silas and Timothy, to leave them on their own. That's dicey, even when times are good. But left alone when the opposition is severe, as it was for the Thessalonican church, what they had to endure as a brand new church. After briefly ministering in Athens, Paul moved to Corinth, where Acts 18:5 says that Timothy and Silas joined him from their assignments in Macedonia. Their assignments happened to be for Timothy back in Thessalonica, and Silas probably in Philippi. Paul writes of Timothy's mission in 1 Thessalonians 3, in this letter, chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5. Listen to Paul's passion here. Because, remember, he is sitting and not knowing what's happened to these people. This is some months later now that he's writing this. So, therefore, he's talked about, just preceding this, the stuff they had to go through, how they believed and they were standing firm in the midst of it. He didn't know what was going on. But then he got word of it. And he writes this to him, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. He's talking about he had hoped to have Silas and Timothy with him in Athens, but there was a change of plans. It was because if he was so concerned about them, I was willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, not knowing what was happening to them, were they standing firm? What was happening? I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, that is Satan, had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Until Timothy returned, Paul didn't know if the church had even survived. His report, Timothy's report, is the reason for this letter here that we'll be looking into for the next several weeks. The opening verse of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica underscores the reality that the church is the community of God's people created and sustained by him. And that's true of every church that owns Christ as their Lord. The church is the result not of human work, but of the divine initiative of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as was typical, the letter begins by identifying the sender, or in this case, the senders, plural, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's Paul's missions team here on their second missionary journey. For the Thessalonican church, these three are God's founding messengers for them. First, Paul the Apostle. It was not uncommon practice to include the names of co-senders of a letter in Paul's day. But for Paul, it was normal practice. Normally, it's just the main person or the only person who's saying, Paul, he's always mentioning, almost always mentioning some others that were on his team in that letter. It reflects the fact that for Paul, even though he was the most prominent figure of them, he is ever the team player. He's always ministering with a team of co-laborers equally serving their Lord. Here he identifies three senders of the letter. But though he speaks throughout the letter in terms of we and us and our with an unusually high frequency, if you compare it with other letters, his easy oscillation, his easy switch between we and I in certain places of this letter and the many we type of statements in which he's actually referring to his own personal reactions to things, these make it clear that Paul is really the primary author of the letter here. So, if Paul wrote the letter and he's the primary author, why does he include the other two as senders of the letter? It may seem to be a small matter, but with Paul, it's worth asking. You see, what Paul does in his openings, in his letter openings and endings, for that matter, is never accidental. There's small things sometimes, and we just skip right by it. But setting up for what he's going to be talking about in the letter. There's something more here than mere courtesy to these other guys, his co-workers here. Something Paul wants to get across to his Thessalonian brothers and sisters. So, the next person, Silvanus. In the book of Acts, he's called Silas. He's Paul's senior associate. Silvanus is the Roman form of his Jewish name, which is Silas, which is what he's called in the book of Acts, as I mentioned. Just as Paul's Jewish name was Saul, and the Roman form was Paul, Silvanus' Jewish name is Silas, and the Roman form is Silvanus. He first comes on the scene in Acts 15:22. He's described as one of the two leading men among the brothers chosen by the Council of Jerusalem to bear its official letter with Paul and Barnabas to the churches at Antioch and elsewhere, recognizing all non-Jewish believers at Antioch and elsewhere as full-fledged members of the followers of Jesus without their having to become Jews first. This is a momentous thing. It was a big discussion and argument that they had. What do we do with all these non-Jews that are coming believers? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to become Jews first? That was their mentality up to this point. And they were steeped in it. And the Lord directed them otherwise there. And so they sent out this letter, and Silas is one of the ones that they choose to bear that letter with Paul and Barnabas as they go and bring that good news to the Gentiles, to the churches that they had raised up in the previous missionary campaign. In Acts 15:32, it reports that Silas was himself, or Silvanus, a prophet who encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. When Paul and Barnabas, who were partners on the first missionary journey, parted ways and went on separate second missions, they had a dispute over who to take, whether to take John Mark, who had gone with them the first time, and John Mark had bailed out on the mission trip, and Barnabas wants to bring him. He wants to give him another chance. Paul says no. They have a dispute. And that's in Acts 15:36 to 41. So Barnabas goes his way. God gets two missions out of this. Paul chooses Silas, or Silvanus in our letter here, to take Barnabas' place as his senior associate. Silas knew what it was to be severely beaten and imprisoned with Paul in planting the church in Philippi in Acts 16, as I mentioned, where we also discover that, like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen, which would come in handy now and then. And he shouldn't have been beaten, and they make a point of it, for the sake of the church that they had newly planted in Philippi, so that they'd get a little bit more respect. More importantly for this letter, Silvanus was by Paul's side as they planted the church in Thessalonica and got run out of town for it. The Thessalonican believers had seen for themselves the kind of faithful gospel messenger that Silvanus was and what he went through to bring the good news of Christ to them. So they respected him. They were grateful for him. They could trust him. Third, we have Timothy, Paul's junior associate and his protege. Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, tells us that Paul added Timothy to his team early in this second mission. In effect, he replaced John Mark, who had been the junior associate with Barnabas and Paul on the first mission, but who had bailed out. Timothy was a member of the church in Lystra and had probably come to faith on that first missionary journey when the church at Lystra was planted. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewish believer. He was a young man at the time, perhaps in his late teens or early 20s. Can you imagine your teenage sons going out with Paul, traveling all over and getting jailed and beaten and all this sort of stuff? Who in their right mind would send out their son on that? Well, he was highly esteemed by the other believers there and well recognized. And Paul saw something in him that he wanted. And he wanted to mentor him and to train him up. From then on, from the time Paul took him, he became a trusted co-worker and protege of Paul's and played a huge role in his missionary journeys. Now, you may have noticed that Timothy was not mentioned at all when we went back several weeks ago in the establishment of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17. But it's clear that he was there because at the end of that passage in Acts 17, 14 to 15, it tells us that when Paul continued on to Athens, he left Silas and Timothy to be ministering in the new church in Berea. Timothy wouldn't have been there for that if he hadn't have been in the town before that in Thessalonica. He had gone with them and he had clearly been with them, but somehow, as the junior member, he kind of was under the radar, whereas Paul and Silas were right out there, bore the brunt of things. As you saw earlier when I read 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 to 5 to you, Timothy is also the one that Paul sent back to see how the Thessalonian church was doing and to establish and encourage them in the faith. This is a teenager, an older teenager, or maybe in his early 20s, likely just late teens, 18 or 19. Paul trusted him that much to do that. So, why does Paul include Silvanus and Timothy as senders of the letter? Well, first, both had played key roles with Paul in the founding and the establishment of the church. Silvanus in its founding and Timothy in its subsequent strengthening. Second, their inclusion gives full weight or further weight to Paul's letter. It shows that Paul is well informed about their current situation. Timothy is responsible for that. And third, it shows that Paul and these leaders who grounded them in the gospel, that these leaders are fully agreed about the response that's expected of the Thessalonian believers in their present circumstances that Paul talks about in the letter here. So there are several reasons why Paul names them. Next, verse 1 identifies the recipients. We will get through this verse, believe me. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients are God's people, originated and sustained by Him. Paul describes them as the church of the Thessalonians. Now, don't jump past this too quickly. The Greek word translated church here, ekklesia, is in its Greek cultural context, it usually referred to an officially summoned assembly of citizens. But in the Jewish Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it uniformly describes the people of God, whether they are assembled for worship or not. So Paul is taking something that they would recognize in terms of an assembly of people, but in a Jewish context with a Jewish flavor, which is how Paul is meaning it here, he's identifying them, largely Gentiles, non-Jews who had been ranked pagans not long before, he's identifying them as among the people of God. He specifically calls them also the church of the Thessalonians. Usually in his letters, he says the church at or in such and such a place. It's the church in a particular location, in a particular city. Only here in his second letter to the Thessalonians does Paul speak in terms of the people of the city, of the people of the city, of the Thessalonians. Now, there may not be much difference between the two ways of expressing it, whether it's the church in Thessalonica or the church of the Thessalonians. but it does put the focus on the people of the church, not its location. And that they are all included in the fellowship of the one people of God, regardless of their ethnicity, status, or material means. And there's no subgroups here. It's not to this group or that group. It's to the church of the Thessalonians. They all are on equal ground before the cross and in the body of Christ. In Acts 17:4, the new followers of Jesus represented something of a cross-section of people. Some were Jews. Some were devout Greeks. That is, they were God-fearers who were attracted to the Jewish religion, to their devotion to one God and to what that meant and how they lived. And it mentions a number of the leading women of the city. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 expands on this. Most had been idol worshippers when they were converted to their allegiance to Jesus. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I love the way Paul phrased it there. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's where their allegiance is now. At the close of his letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul writes, I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the believers. It can take a little to do that, that they would do that. To have this letter read to all the believers. Leave no one out in the congregation. It's an inclusive thing here. They are now all counted among his people. All those who put in their allegiance to Christ were among God's people. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 describes them as brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, loved by God, and those whom God had chosen. Both descriptions here, loved by God and chosen by God, referred to God's people Israel in the Old Testament. But now Paul applies those descriptions to all the followers of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, Jew and non-Jew alike. Phrasing the description of the church in terms of people rather than city location now allows Paul to cap his description of them in terms of a startling location of another kind in verse 1. The divine relationship in which the church dwells. Their location is in a relationship. It's in a presence of someone. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. Get that? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This qualifying phrase distinguished the Thessalonian believers from the other ecclesia-type groups in Thessalonica. The term was used for all kinds of groups and associations in Thessalonica, whether civil assemblies or those of the Jews. The little word in here in Greek indicates the personal relationship of the congregation with God. They're God's people. They're in personal relationship with him, intimate relationship with him, and he with them. It could be understood as either in the presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ or brought into being by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, it indicates that God, both the Father and the Son, is the one who originates and sustains the life of the congregation. Now, this is true of every church whose ultimate allegiance is to Christ. It's true of Cornerstone, of our church. Each one, each church, is the community of God's people, created and sustained by God, Father, Son, and we can say Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 5. In relation to verse 3, you have the Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in those verses. Know how closely here, though, Paul links God the Father and Jesus here. How? He does this 9 times in these 2 letters to the Thessalonians. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Linked together. Inseparable. Distinct but inseparable. He does this over and over again. Note too the designations of Jesus as Lord and Christ. The Greek term Lord is the regular word that the Jews used to translate God's name from the Hebrew Old Testament, the name Yahweh, the personal name of God. They translate as Lord. The Greeks also used it for their gods as well. So calling him Lord is connecting him as being God. Acts 17 verses 2 to 3 tells us that Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, suffering and risen and now on the throne. That lay at the heart of Paul's teaching and preaching when he was with the Thessalonians. He reasoned with them, it says, from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, God's anointed king, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ that the scriptures were talking about, that the prophecies were talking about for centuries. He came, he's come, and he's fulfilled them all." And that's why the followers of Jesus were accused in Acts 17:7 of all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. Well, yes, yes, indeed, there is. And I'll take him any day over any Caesar. Finally, verse 1 concludes with Paul's greeting, which invokes the continued originating and sustaining work of God in the Thessalonian believers' lives. Very simple, very straightforward. Grace and peace to you. But what does that say? What does that mean? It's God's active favor and his restorative wholeness. It's a restoring and bringing to wholeness. It's God's act of favor. Grace and peace to you. Here Paul changes the typical greeting of letters of the time from chiron, that's a Greek word which means greetings or rejoice, to the similar sounding Greek word kairos, grace. From chiron to kairos, from greetings to grace. Which would you rather have? Just simple greetings, hello, or grace? The source of the grace and peace to which it is coupled is not explicitly identified here. He doesn't say that here, but it's identified in the greetings in 2 Thessalonians. I'll be glad when the implant is in and I can talk again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See the connection between God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ again? That's where the grace and peace come from. In his closing benediction in this letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:28, he says, "Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's not just any kind of grace. It's the grace that comes from God. It's the grace that comes from the Father and the Son. So Paul is not just simply saying, hello. His greeting is, in fact, a prayer that God would bring his blessings of grace and peace to them. Who wants peace? Who needs grace? What Paul means by grace is God's supreme gift of undeserved favor given to the Thessalonians and to all believers by virtue of their relationship with Christ. It is undeserved not just because it is unearned. Listen to this. It's undeserved not just because it is unearned, but as one scholar puts it, it is the earned. That is, it is not simply that we receive salvation as a gift for which we did nothing to get it, to receive it, we didn't do anything, but rather we in fact lived in such a way that we deserved God's refusal to save us because we filled our lives with trespasses and sin. So it's not simply that we didn't do anything to earn it, we did just the opposite. We deserve judgment instead. That's grace. Giving you what you do not deserve when you deserve to have just the opposite, to have God's judgment and wrath poured out upon you. But that's grace, salvation instead of wrath. Furthermore, the grace which Paul's greeting invokes for them is grace in action. And this is the key thing here. When you think of grace and how the New Testament uses it, how the Bible uses it, it is a very active thing, a very powerful thing at work. It's not just an attitude of God's, but it's an attitude in action. It's not just there. God's grace does things. It provides our salvation, but it's also God's ongoing provision enabling us to live in conformity with his will and to serve him as he desires. It is God's favor toward us at work in transforming us. Paul, in his letter to Titus, talks about the grace teaching us to say, and I'm paraphrasing here, to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. It is God's favor toward us at work. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it's God's work of choosing us. And in chapter 1, verse 10, it's God's work of rescuing us through Jesus from the wrath to come. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, toward the end of the book, toward the end of the letter, it's his work of grace and not destining us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want grace? Do you need grace? It comes only from God. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to us. Second, the peace which Paul invokes is not a feeling of tranquility, but restorative peace. This, too, is fleshed out in God's work in the lives of his people. It's not the absence of conflict as the Greeks understood it, but the Jewish sense of shalom, shalom peace, peace. A well-being, a wholeness, specifically the restoration of fellowship with God and harmony with his ways in his world and with others. The grace of God's reconciling forgiveness lies at the heart of the unbreakable new covenant, which I talked about earlier this morning when we had communion. The new covenant which God promised to make with his people Israel in Jeremiah 31:33 to 34, in which now Christ has incorporated all who trust in him. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah had prophesied, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. There's a new heart here. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You need to have your sins forgotten forever by the one who judges you. And, like the grace for forgiveness, this peace that Paul extends also lies at the heart of the new covenant, which is also called the everlasting covenant of peace in Ezekiel 37:24 to 26, in which Christ's death began to put into effect. My servant David, that is David's descendant, the Messiah, who turns out to be Christ. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Elsewhere, in connection with this, Ezekiel prophesies that God will give us a new heart. And David, my servant, that's the Messiah, that's Christ, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, in line with the gospel accounts, Paul quotes the words of Jesus identifying the cup of the communion observance with the new covenant in my blood. That is the shedding of his blood on the cross, inaugurated and ratified the new covenant of active grace and restorative peace for God's people. And together, both this divine grace and this peace by which God originates and sustains his people are conveyed by Paul to you. To you. Now think again of the makeup of the group to whom God is extending this covenant grace and peace. As Paul is writing this letter and they're reading it, God's grace and peace is extended to Jews and God-fearing Greeks and leading women and formerly ranked pagans who have now given their ultimate allegiance to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all recipients of God's covenant grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them. And that's true for you as you trust in Christ, your Lord and King. Paul's words of blessings were not just for the Thessalonian believers. Through Paul's words, as we read them and as we hear them, through that, our Lord now means for them, for you, who together, like the church of the Thessalonians, own your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's word is active and living, and that living voice now is extending this to you as you trust in him. These words are not just dead words on a page. And as we go through the letter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians after that, those words are not words, dead words on a page. They are living words meant for us every bit as much as for the first Christians here in this city. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. For you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your habitation. That's where you live. Trust Him. Own Him as your King and Lord in everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask now that this word that has been spoken and read might find its proper place in our minds and in our hearts. In fact, deeply into our hearts, Father, so that we cannot shake them out of it. And just as the new covenant promised, Father, you promised a new heart, a heart of flesh. You promised your spirit within us. You promised that there would be the desire to do your will, as we sang earlier this morning. You promised from that, Father, and from the forgiveness of sins, the peace which passes all understanding, as Paul puts it in another letter that Jesus stated to his disciples. Father, may that lodge in us and may that cause faith to well up in our hearts now and in our lives. Faith in which by supernatural nature ends up in obedience and following you. We ask, Father, that you'll be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.